I've been charged with leading us through the book of 2 John and the second epistle of John. As you all know, biblically speaking, epistles were letters written to individuals and churches in the earliest days of Christianity. And 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are a series of those epistles. And Jeff just finished last Sunday masterfully leading us through 1 John. And next Sunday, Gary will lead us through 3 John. But today we'll focus on 2 John. And 2 John and 3 John are the shortest books of the New Testament. Each one of them have less than 300 words. And each could easily have fit on a single page of papyrus sheets used in that day and time, about 8 by 10 inches. So they're very short. And this letter begins in the way that ancient letters usually begin. The writer announces himself, states the identity of the recipients, and offers a greeting. But the writer of 2 John did not specifically name the recipient. He didn't specifically name himself. There are no personal names found in the letter. He then mentions two of the pillars that the Christian faith stand on, truth and love. And we'll look at those today as well. Then the writer extends an exhortation that grace, mercy, and love, which proceed from the Father and the Son, are wrapped up in the realm of truth and love. Now, who's the author, since he doesn't specifically identify himself? He calls himself the elder. And the word elder is presbyteros, and it can mean an advanced age or spiritual oversight within the church, such as pastor or elder. And let me mention, I'll be talking about some words during this. Don't give me any credit for knowing this stuff. I look it up. So I don't deserve any credit there. It's considered by early church tradition and personal testimony, along with the opinion of most conservative scholars, that the author of 2 John is John the Apostle, who would also be considered the author of the book of John and 3 John and the book of the Revelation. And there's much evidence to support that position, including John's advanced age. The term elder would be a natural term for an older person. And it's obvious that he writes with authority and a deep knowledge of God's intimate truths. And it's known that the writings of some of the early church leaders established John as the senior elder at this time. Actually, the most distinguished of all the elders, and his authority and oversight would extend far beyond Ephesus, where he lived and ministered at this time. And he truly could have been, should have been considered as the elder of that day by everyone. At this time, being aged and being the only surviving member of the apostles chosen by Christ himself and continuing to be active in the ministry there at Ephesus, he certainly would deserve authority and immense respect and would qualify as elder both by age and position. Nevertheless, he only needs to call himself the elder in order to be recognized here, and he uses the same name in 3 John. And in the Gospel of John, he names himself as this disciple whom Jesus loved. And only in the book of the Revelation did he feel the need to identify himself as John the Apostle. But for this lesson today, we'll consider John as the author. Respected scholars say that the date of this apostle cannot be determined, but much evidence points to the date of around 90 to 95 A.D. And as the writer, John would likely have been in his 90s. The greeting is the first three verses. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The recipient of the letter mentioned was not specifically named, and scholars are divided on who John wrote this letter to. Some say the epistle is to be taken literally, that it was written to a particular woman and her children whom John knew personally. The word lady is Kareia, and it means a woman, and the lady would be called chosen, elect, because she would be one of God's elect. Why would John write to a particular woman and her children? It's not uncommon in the ministry for a pastor of a church or a church leader to develop closer relationships with certain individuals or families within the church because of circumstances or commonalities, the extension of kindnesses that are beyond the norm, or gracious acts of hospitality and things like that. So it wouldn't be unusual for John to encourage and exhort those who have shown these type of things to him. Also, it's the church leader's responsibility to address or confront problems within the church. As we'll see later in the letter, there's an important issue that needs to be addressed, and John will be addressing that. And common in these times, when there's distance involved, a person couldn't speak face-to-face with who he was needing or wanting to speak to, it would be done by letter. So there's no unusual aspect of John writing a letter to a particular woman and her children. But others say the statement, the chosen lady and her children, is not to be taken literally, it's to be taken figuratively. And if it's written to a church and its members, it would be figuratively. So many Bible scholars take this position that the letter was not written to an individual and her children. It was written to a church and its members. And this understanding would also include verse 13 at the end of the letter, where it says, "The children of your chosen sister greet you," as meaning a sister church and its members. It is common in the Bible and throughout secular history, even today, to refer to places or things in the female gender. So it's not unusual that John would write to a church and refer to it as a lady and its members as her children. The word lady is still Kareia, which is woman, but in this way would be used as personification of the church. Just one example of many, many in Scripture of using the feminine gender would be the elect being called the bride of Christ, with the word bride meaning a betrothed woman, but actually referring to the elect people of God. If assuming the letter is written to a personified congregation, the members would also be called chosen because the members would be made up of God's elect. So why would John write to a church and its congregation? Again, with the letter being the communication of choice with distance involved, it was very common for church leaders to write letters to churches, letters of exhortation, commendation, instruction, and even discipline. The Apostle Paul wrote at least 8 letters to churches, so this would not be unusual. Both sides of this question have valid arguments, and we could go into who is the recipient of the letter way, way deeper than we are at this point, but I'd rather spend time going deeper into the letter rather than the recipient, and I've made up my mind who I believe the recipient is, and I'll let you make up your mind who you think. Maybe you can tell me later. So what are the love and truth that John refers to in verse 2, where he says, "For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever," and then in verse 1, "where whom I love in the truth," what are the love and the truth that God refers to here? Love is the word agapao, which is the verb form of the word agape, which we're all familiar with. It's the unique, willful, spiritual devotion, self-sacrificing kind of love. It's not brotherly love. It's not romantic love or any other kind of love. It doesn't mean sincerely, like we would say, I truly love you. This kind of love is only of and from God, and there is no other love like it. It's the kind of love that believers share with one another. In the statement, the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, the word whom is plural. So John expresses his personal and ongoing agape, supreme kind of love for all the recipients of the letter, whether they be a lady and her children or whether they be a church and its members. John would have this kind of love for any of the elect. The word truth used here is aletheia, and it literally means what is true in any matter under consideration, and it's actually full of meaning. It refers to God's word and just that alone. The meaning is so massive we can never truly understand all of God's word, but it's the supreme truth, and it's the most important reality in the universe, God's truth. Nothing in life is more valuable than God's truth. It also refers to the gospel message, which is saving, freeing truth. And it refers to Jesus Christ himself, who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Where John says, whom I love and in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. This truth bound not only John in supreme love to this family or church, wherever it may be, but it bound all who knew the truth. All true believers are bound to love other believers with this type of love, this agape, supreme type love. And it's our common belief in the truth of God's word that the gospel unites all believers. And we live in a world of lies because the prince of this world is a liar and is the father of lies. So we must have truth. Scripture tells us that God is the God of truth. He is truth. Christ is truth and full of truth. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. The Bible is called the Scripture of Truth. If we have anything in life, we must, as Christians, have the truth of God, and we must walk in obedience to it, which translates to love. In John 14:23, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. That obedience translates to love, and we have the obedience through our understanding of the truth of God's word. In John 4:8, God says, God is love. In John 4:7, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In a world of hate, we must have the supreme love that John spoke of in his greeting, and the truth that guides it, just as the triune God cannot be separated. Truth and love cannot be separated. When John says in verse 3 that the truth abides in us, the word abide is meno, and it means to remain, to continue, to be present, to be kept continually. So the truth abides in us. It's to remain. It's to continue to be present and to be kept continually. And then it also says the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. And the word forever is ion, and it means eternity. So that just adds an element of beauty to this statement that the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. It will never, ever leave us. It means eternity. And meno, abides, is one of John's favorite words. It appears more than 60 times in his writings. In verses 4 to 6, it talks about the truth practiced. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. In verse 4, John says he was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. The word very is leon. It means exceedingly beyond measure. So John was saying, I was exceeding beyond measure glad to see some of your children walking in the truth. The word children is technon, and it can mean offspring, a parent. It can mean an affectionate term. It can mean pupils or disciples of a teacher. Or it's the same word used when the Bible says the children of God, which would include elect church members. The same word is even used when speaking of the children of the devil. The word walking in truth is peripateo, and it means to live, to make one's way, to conduct oneself. And more literally, in this context, it means to willfully, habitually, be daily committed to living according to the standards of God's word and in a broad obedience, not just one particular command, not obeying sometimes or most of the time, but striving to live in obedience to God's commands all the time. The word some is ek, and it means out of or part of. It just means some. So the meaning of the word doesn't really help a lot as far as getting more out of the text here. But John says some of the children walking in truth, whether the children be part of the lady's family or whether they would be part of the church walking in the truth, it would mean likely that some were and some were not. And if so, then it would be consistent with the condition of many families. It would also be consistent with the condition of many churches, that some were walking in the truth and some were not. However, it could possibly mean that John was only referring to those individuals that he had personal knowledge of. In verse 5, he says, now I ask you, lady, again, whether the lady is an individual or church, that's to be determined. I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And the two key parts of that are, now I ask you, lady, that we love one another, beginning and the end of the sentence. And when I noticed that, I thought it would be odd that John would say, now I ask you that we love one another. It seemed more that he should be saying, I tell you, or something like that. So in looking up the word ask, it's erotao, and it can mean request, but it also can mean entreat, beg, or beseech. So actually John would be saying here, now I beseech you, lady, or I beg you, lady, that we love one another. And he mentions, it's not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one which we've had from the beginning. And the beginning is arka. It just means the origin or the first of something. So, again, that's not a lot of help in trying to get more out of the text. But the beginning could mean going back to when God first commanded to love in the Old Testament. It could mean in John 13:34, when Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And here Jesus gave a new standard of love which was sacrificial love, love as I have loved you, modeled after his love. And that love is produced only through the new covenant by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit at salvation. So that causes some to believe that the beginning that he's talking about, a commandment that you have had from the beginning, could be the beginning of your salvation, the point at which God gave you the capability to have agape love. In verse 6, John says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." Just simply, obedience is love. And just as Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." Both love and obedience practiced as intentional, habitual, daily living are proof of our discipleship and proof that we are a part of the elect of God. And then in verse 7, John begins to warn against receiving false teachers. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the ones who give him a greeting participate in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you." In the first century A.D., the church enjoyed remarkable growth and spread throughout the world that existed at that time. So what was the reason? What accounted for the spread of the gospel? There are many reasons, but the main thing we could say is what we call the Great Commission, where in Matthew 28, Jesus asked the 11 and others that most likely were there to meet him on the mountain near Galilee, when Jesus commanded them with the authority given to him by God the Father in heaven and in earth, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So the spread of the gospel story caught fire and began to go in all directions. And this wonderful, simple plan of the Great Commission was God's plan to evangelize the world with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had no plan B. It was just people telling people. But one of the factors that made this plan work also had become a problem that needed to be addressed. So John addressed this problem in the letter. That problem was hospitality. Because of the insurgency of false teachers, hospitality had become a problem. And hospitality in this day was a big thing. It was tradition, and even as Christians taught to be hospitable. Travel was required to evangelize other towns and other countries, and travel was not easy in the first century. It was very tiring and time-consuming, and caused expense in some ways. And most travel was by foot on dirty, dusty roads, full exposure to the weather. And if there was rain, then the dirty, dusty roads became sloppy and muddy. So it was not comfortable to travel, but spreading the gospel required travel. So hospitality was very important to all the itinerant preachers who were traveling to different places, and not only the preachers that were spreading the gospel, there were false teachers spreading lies. And so they as well depended on hospitality. But biblical love can't be naive. It can't be undiscerning. It can't be accepting anyone who proclaims himself as a child of God or a minister of the gospel. There have been and always will be many false teachers. John called them here deceivers. He called them antichrist, for that's what they really are. And they must be dealt with in a scriptural way. So John is giving explanation here of how Christians need to be cautious of, wary of, and protective of not allowing false teaching to take place in their homes or in their churches or anywhere. The word deceiver is planos. It means wanderer. They wander away from the truth and spread lies among the naive and unsuspecting people. John says you've got to stick to the truth. The teaching of God's word is everything. You've got to conduct your lives according to the truth. And he says to watch yourselves in regard to false teachers. That word watch is blepo, and that is a neat little word. It means to discern and observe mentally with the bodily eye. It means to perceive by the senses. It means to see with understanding, to contemplate and weigh carefully. And he's not saying here to watch the false teacher. He says, watch yourselves. So the idea here is as if you could be outside your body, watching, observing, and discerning every move, every word, every deed of yourself toward false preachers, false teachers. In verse 8, John mentions failing to receive a full reward. The Bible teaches in many verses that believers will be rewarded in heaven for their service in this life. So John warns of tragic consequences of losing that reward for the foolishness of dabbling in false teaching or even allowing false teaching to have an inroad in any way in your life or your family's life or your church. In verse 9, John talks about those who go too far. That means to go beyond the established bounds. It's proago, to go beyond the established bounds of teaching or instruction. And here it means beyond the bounds of teaching or instruction of the scripture and implies the failure to obey properly. So those who are not faithful to fundamental sound doctrine give indication that they were never truly born again. And the opposite of this is deep habitual abiding in the teaching on a daily basis. And that would indicate just the opposite, that a true born again elect of God situation. And John gives serious warnings. These guys traveling from church to church, taking advantage of the hospitality as they spread their poisonous lies. He says, you can't even take them into your house. You can't even greet them on the street. Or weaker believers could open a door for deceivers to come into their homes and have tragic impact on their wives or families. And John called this, if you do this, he called it participating in the evil deeds of the deceivers. When it comes to taking strangers in our homes, we can never be too careful. We have good things that have happened from taking strangers in our home through the years. There have been great blessings from having deeply committed men of faith in our home to share meals with them, to share conversation with them. And we've been fortunate on many occasions to do this, and especially to have our children be exposed to deeply committed men of God, be able to ask them questions and be able to, as it were, sit at their feet and just listen. So it's not all bad, but we've got to be careful of letting strangers in our homes. And John was warning the people of this day, the people of the church, to be careful. We can never be too careful when inviting people into our homes, and we can never be careful when it comes to any type of false teaching. So without proper knowledge or proper vetting, there's literally millions of instances where there have been tragic consequences of allowing people into their homes, damage to their wives, to them, their children especially. John considered the worst of these deceivers and false teachers and antichrists to be those who taught that Christ did not come in human form. It just seemed like he did. And this would fit in with the Gnostic thought that spirit is good, flesh is evil. So there's no way that God could become man and God at the same time. But it just seemed like he did. And then there were many who taught that salvation was not by grace alone, through faith alone. You had not only to accept Jesus as your Savior, but you had to keep the traditions and requirements of the Mosaic Law to be truly saved. We learned a lot about that in Galatians that we studied in the home groups. Many of these people claimed to be progressives. They claimed to be advanced thinkers that were just smarter than all these other guys. And so we see and understand things that they don't. They felt, or they taught that they were developing Christianity and all that it truly means by having been given new and greater revelation. And one of the things that makes me think about is I was saved October 28, 1981 at the age of 32. And shortly after that, Janice and I just became sponges about spiritual things and teaching and the Bible. We joined Bible studies. We started going to seminars, Bible conferences, you know, even in other states. And one of the things that we attended was a Bible conference at First Baptist Church, Euless. And it had a bunch of heavyweights on the program. And one of the guys was a pastor named Jerry Falwell. You may be familiar with him. And he's a highly respected pastor for decades. I'll never forget one of the things that he said. And he said, when it comes to Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. And that's what John is getting at here. This new stuff, don't believe it. Don't have anything to do with it. John fiercely stood against anything that tried to alter the message of the gospel and believed the false teachers were wrecking the foundation that Christianity stands on and on everything in the Christian life which must be built. And that's the teachings of Jesus Christ, the truth. Everything must stand on that, and it must be protected at all cost. Another reason the false teachers were not to be given hospitality is the refusal of hospitality would be effective in ending their ministries, because they were dependent upon travel, going to people's houses and staying and being fed. They couldn't do that on their own. So if they came to spread their lies and people said, no, you're not going to stay here, just refuse them any kind of hospitality, then they would have to move on, go somewhere else. And if there was unity in that belief and understanding, everywhere they went, they would be refused. So at some point in time, they would give up their malicious ministry and find another way to make a living. And this may seem the opposite of Christian love, but false teaching had become so prevalent that the very existence of Christian faith was in danger. So the church could not dare risk the appearance of compromise. They could not risk to support or associate with those viciously attacking the true gospel message in any way. Then John says, he has much more to say, but he would rather do it in person. And we all know from experience, if we're trying to communicate with somebody, things that need to be explained, things that we need to see their response, their facial expressions, is always better, with few exceptions, to see people face to face rather than to write a letter, or as we do these days, an email or whatever type of correspondence. So John says he would rather communicate face to face because he has so much more to say and would rather not put it in a letter. And the translation there is actually mouth to mouth. It's meaning a very close, personal encounter. And it's always much easier to convey a message and accomplish true communication when we do see people face to face. And then John says, he wants to come to you so that your joy may be made full. And we all know John well enough through his writings that there was nothing arrogant about that. I'm going to come see you so you'll be really happy to see me. Not that they wouldn't. They would be happy to see him. But what he meant was, if I can come and see you in person, your joy will be made full because of the knowledge of the truth. I can give you greater, more in-depth knowledge of the truth. I can explain it. And the greater the knowledge of God's word, the greater the believer's joy. And then finally, he says, the children of your chosen sister greet you. And whether this be an actual sister and her children sending greetings, or a church and its members sending greetings, John says, the children of your chosen sister greet you. So thank you for allowing me the time to spend with you today, and God bless each one of you real good.